The book of Psalms has always been a great favorite with God's people. God's people delight to sing the Psalms, and down through the centuries, they have found great joy in the teaching of this wonderful book. Many a weary pilgrim has been comforted and upheld by Psalm 23 when passing through the last stages of life's journey here upon earth. And also many a broken-hearted believer who had fallen into grievous sin has been saved from utter despair and destruction by that powerful penitential psalm, Psalm number 51. And so the Psalms have been a blessing to all kinds of people. God's people who are going on with Him and going through with God, and God's people who have fallen by the wayside and who have sinned and fallen. As Psalm 37 says, though I fall, the Lord will lift me up. And God has done that for so many down through the years. David was a backslider. He had fallen into grievous sin. And Psalms 32 and 51 express the depths of David's sorrow and his repentance after his dreadful backsliding. So there's hope for all. Thank God, the Word of God holds out blessing for His people, holds out hope for the fallen, and praise God, it holds out the everlasting hope of heaven for all who put their trust in Him. Psalm 1, however, is the gateway to the book, and it sets the scene for all that is to follow. Here we have, under divine inspiration, the character and the life and the destiny of both the godly man and the ungodly man, all set out before us here in this psalm. And so therefore, first of all, we have the description of a godly man. This psalm describes a godly person, whether it be a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. This psalm describes the godly, and I trust it's describing you tonight in that sense. It is interesting to note that the psalmist begins by telling us what the godly man does not do. And you'll find that in verse 1. Three things he will not do. First of all, he will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Sadly, there are Christians today, and they're walking with the ungodly and receiving their counsel and following that as they practice it in life. That's a great tragedy. That's forbidden in Scripture, and we're told here that the godly man will not do that. So that's the first thing in verse 1. He will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And the second thing you will notice, he will not stand in the way of sinners. You remember the disciples? They stood in the way of the children in Mark chapter 10. When mothers and parents brought their children to Christ, the disciples hindered them, stood in their way, and Christ rebuked them. Oh, it's good not to stand in the way of sinners coming to Christ. Maybe your testimony is not what it ought to be. Your life is not the example it should be. You're not walking with God as you ought. And therefore, you're a hindrance to others coming to Christ, a stumbling block in the way. And that ought not to be the case. As a child of God, we ought to be receiving and exhibiting the blessing of God in our lives. And then you notice the third thing is that he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. You know, when you begin to walk with the ungodly, and then you follow on to stand with them in their conversation and in their worldly enjoyments, then you sit down with them and you can turn out to be a scorner of the things of God, a denier of the Christian gospel, and you can bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And young people in particular, in these days of so much secular education and sin in places of learning, it's very easy to start walking with the ungodly, to stand with them in their carousals, and to sit with them as they scorn the things of God. That's a dreadful place to get to. And be warned, not by me, but by the scriptures themselves, by the pure word of God, that that will not be the case as far as you are concerned. This way of starting with a series of negatives is very different from the psychology which is used today in this modern world. We are told constantly not to be negative, but to be positive about ourselves and about others. And we're urged not even to be negative about those who are in the LGBTQ plus whatever else it is. We're to be positive and encouraging. Well, I personally can't do that. And I'm sure you can't either. And also, it will soon be possible, or it'll soon be almost possible, not to scold a child lest we cause that child emotional damage. And parents will be forbidden with all the efforts that are being made today with conversion therapy, so-called. The banning of preaching is in danger. The banning of prayer is also under attack. And the banning of good Christian parenting is also very much under attack. And oh, for the grace of God to fill these hearts of ours, and not to fear man, but to fear the Lord, and to let God have his way as we please him. Be like Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him, for he had this testimony: he pleased God. So walking and pleasing are two characteristics of Enoch. And may they be characteristic of all of us as we live our Christian lives. And so we are told not to be negative, but to be positive. But the Bible description of the godly man commences here with three negatives. There is a simple reason for this. We will have no real hunger for true godliness until we turn resolutely away from sin in genuine repentance, in abhorrence of the wickedness of our hearts. And until we realize that, there'll never be a real hunger for genuine godliness. So that's why the psalmist begins the way he did. Commentators on this first verse of the psalm have noted a progression, or perhaps we should rather say a regression, in ungodliness. At first, the sinner is influenced by the counsel of the ungodly as he passes by. And then he halts, he stops in the company of sinners who, according to the meaning of the word, are more set in rebellion than the ungodly. Then he settles down in depravity and becomes a scorner in the congenial society of other enemies of Christ. That's happening all around us today. And it saddens our hearts. And that's why we need to gather together for prayer, for divine intervention, that God would come in great power, opening the eyes of the blind, burdening the people of God, giving them concern that they might even weep over the erring ones, and that they might be enabled by God's grace to lift up the fallen and to tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. That leads us to the positive aspect of the life of the Christian pilgrim, the believer. And we can see straight away that he is a happy person in verse 2. He is a happy person. Notice his delight is in the law of the Lord. This delight is in keeping with the first word of the psalm. And that is the word blessed, which has been explained as meaning, oh, the blessednesses, in the plural. Or, oh, the happinesses. These happinesses and blessednesses are many. They're not just one. There's not just a second blessing, as some talk about. But the blessings of God are many. They are loaded. They are abundant. The Lord Jesus Christ came to give us life, and that more abundantly. And oh, to be enjoying that life, and to be living that life, and to be showing it even to others. The world would have us believe that Christians are miserable, inadequate beings, deluded about the prospect of future joy while missing out now on all the real joy that is to be found in this life and in the world. That's the attitude of the world. That's what they say. But the Bible says the very opposite. The joy of the Lord is your strength, said Nehemiah. The Lord Jesus prayed that our joy might be full. And the Apostle Paul exhorted the churches of the New Testament to rejoice. And again I say rejoice. And so the happinesses of the Lord. The children's chorus says it all. Happiness is to know the Savior. And it's good to know Him. And it's good to enjoy Him. And it's good to have them in our hearts. Notice the source of the believer's joy. It mentions the law of God here. That is the Word of God. From Genesis through to Revelation. the Jews understood the law in places like this to mean all the sacred writings, every part of the Old Testament which they accepted, was the law of God to them. And no doubt the Jews did meditate upon that law often. And here's the psalmist, a Jew, meditating day and night in the law of the Lord, in the Word of God, in what God says, what God speaks. He's finding delight in it. He finds it a great source of joy to his soul. Do we find that? Do you meditate on God's Word? Do you even read the Bible every day? Or is it just once in a while? Does God's law rejoice your heart? Have you an appetite for it? A hunger? I must admit, I like my physical food. And I'm glad God gave me a good wife that can make good food. And I delight in it, and I'm happy in it, and I love it. But you, friends, something far more important is to love the food that God has made for us and provided for us and sent down from heaven for us, inspired of the Holy Scriptures, that we might partake and that we might delight in it and that we might increase in knowledge and in likeness of our blessed Savior. The fact that we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament is a great enrichment for our souls and brings extra peace and joy to our hearts. What delight we have in finding Christ in the Bible. What delight in thinking of his power, in thinking of his eternity past and of eternity to come, thinking of his holiness of life when he was here on earth and his purity, thinking of his faithfulness and of his sacrifice on the cross for us and of his resurrection and his ascension and his intercession for us, and thinking of the promise of his coming again. Oh, there's so much, and there's far more. But does that not whet our appetites? To meditate upon the Word, to let it fill our souls, let it fill our hearts, and cause rejoicing to bubble up and to overflow like the cup of Psalm 23. That others might benefit from that overflow in our lives. How good is the God we adore? We have here an inexhaustible mine from which we may daily draw deep spiritual enrichment, contentment, and peace every day. We were singing, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. How do we gaze upon him? We do it by meditating in this book. We see the face of Jesus. We hear the word of Christ. And we follow on to know him even more every day. Next, we see the believer's joy is deepened in this psalm as he meditates in the law of the Lord. We will never become strong in the Lord or experience the peace and joy that belongs to the people of God if we don't study the Scriptures. If we don't read the Word. The hymn writer said, take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Lovely words, worth memorizing. And this meditation in the Word of God should be all-consuming. It was for the psalmist, because he says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. All-consuming passion. Loving the Word, studying the Word, reading the Word. In the eyes of the world, this would be seen as an unhealthy obsession. But the most useful and profitable Christians down through the centuries, such as the Apostle Paul, John Bunyan, Mary Slessor, George Whitefield, to name but a few, were totally absorbed in the things of God and consumed with passion for Christ. In this day, we need to be likewise filled with passion and consumed for Jesus Christ. Then, not only the description of the godly man's life, but there is the fruitfulness of the godly man's life. The godly man is fruitful in his service for the Lord. He shall be like a tree that grows near planted by a river. In verse 3, it says that. One would expect fruit from a tree planted in such favorable circumstances. Wouldn't you expect it? One would expect it to be strong and sturdy, solid and lasting, and you'd expect that tree to be a magnificent sight to behold. And as believers planted by the rivers of water, wouldn't you expect these traits to be seen in us too? Strong for the Lord? Wouldn't you expect us to be solid Christians, not moved about with every wind of doctrine that blows? Wouldn't you expect us to last and to stay the course in spite of the world around us? Wouldn't you expect us to be a magnificent exhibition of the grace and glory of Christ in our lives? But I have to admit that that's not always the case. But as we meditate with passion and consider Christ with love in our hearts and set him always before us, then that will be the testimony of our lives. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon said this of John Bunyan. He said, prick John Bunyan anywhere, and his blood is bibline. You will draw biblical blood from him if you prick him anywhere. That's the kind of Christian this psalmist is exhorting us to be. And that's what God wants us to be. Notice in verse 3 also it says, he bringeth forth his fruit in his season. He is a fruitful believer. No fruit in the life is proof of no grace in the heart. That's a solemn saying. But it's true, friend. The fruit of this believer is always in season. There are special times for the manifestation of suitable graces in your life and in mine. For example, when riches increase. We become more liberal in our support of God's work as we prosper in the things we do. There'll be an increase of the grace of liberality. Also, there will be humility when we are promoted or when others cheer us on, just like the soccer player being cheered from the terraces. He might indeed be filled with pride because of his achievements, but for the believer, when we're cheered by others, let it humble us and bring us low to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, when we're called upon to suffer, let patience increase. Let the spirit of suffering, the spirit of patience in the midst of suffering, increase within our hearts, so that Christ might be seen even in the midst of trouble and devastation, even in bereavement, in the midst of death. Let there be resignation and acceptance of the will of God, as it was with Job, who said, "Blessed be the God who giveth and who taketh away." So in all of these ways, and in many others besides, we show an increased fruitfulness as Christians in the things of God. Notice it says his testimony is always bright. Because verse 3 it says, his leaf also shall not wither. He is the man who will achieve something for God. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, it says. Think of the enormous achievements of such wholehearted Christians of the past. Hudson Taylor and his wife Maria. Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne. C.H. Spurgeon and John Calvin. And many others besides. We should take a long, hard look at our own lives as we contemplate how little we have achieved for God in comparison to God's servants. And then there's future blessing awaiting for God's godly people. This is intimated to us by the fact that the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Verse 6. Isn't that wonderful? You go out that door. You leave your home every morning. You come back in the evening. You go out here, there, and yonder. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knoweth the hard ways. He knoweth the softer ways. He knoweth the opposition to the way. God knoweth the way of the righteous. In other words, the psalmist would say to us, God is pleased with the way of the righteous. God approves of the way of the righteous. I wonder, is he pleased with our way tonight? Does he approve of your pathway? Is God pleased? The Lord knoweth, the Lord is pleased with the way of the righteous. A further indication of future blessing is implied when we are told in verse 5 that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. By implication, the godly will stand in the judgment day. And thank God, not one sin will ever rise up to condemn a child of God on that day. Because all our sins are under the blood. They are forgiven and they are pardoned. I read recently of one who said, God would ungod himself if he sent a blood-washed child of his to hell. That's a solemn statement, but it's true. God will never send his blood-bought ones to hell. And thank God we're going home to glory. And we'll see the city bright. And we'll walk the golden streets of heaven. And we'll bask in God's own light. Isn't it wonderful to know that? It's great just to be on the Lord's side. Are you walking with God and pleasing Him tonight? I trust this psalm will be a blessing to your heart, an encouragement to your soul, and an inspiration as we come in prayer to His throne of grace, inspiring us to praise Him, to be thankful for His mercies, and encouraging us to be all out for Jesus Christ. Let Him have our all. Go through with God thy vows to pay. Thine all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest, and He will bring to us God's very best. May God bless His word. We're going to sing that hymn, but we'll not sing it now. We'll take time to pray. Time has moved faster than we would have hoped. But let's take time to pray. And if there's time at the end, we will sing 413, Take Time to Be Holy. But let's spend the remainder of the time in prayer if we can. One after another, leading off in prayer. Let's not hold back. Because it's good to know the liberty of the Spirit in our midst. And just to cry to the Lord. He understands what's in here. We might not be able to express it the way we want to, but God knows. And praise God, He hears the humble cry and answers the humble one who cries that prayer. So let's come to the Lord in prayer now. As many as possible, let's feel perfectly free to take part in this season of prayer.